Glad to be back with you. You know, I worked in advertising for 41 years, so I just can't stop. I have to give you one little advertisement. I know you guys like conferences because you're here. Well, there's a special conference coming up this year called the Believer's Bible Conference. It's been going on for a number of years. It happens every 2 years. It used to be called the Rise Up Conferences. And this year, it's going to be in Charlotte, North Carolina. What's interesting, it's held between the holidays, between Christmas and New Year's. So you finish Christmas with your family, and then you go out to Charlotte on December 27th through 30th. And this year's theme is, from 1 Corinthians 15:58, steadfast, immovable, and abounding. Many here I know have been blessed in the past by going to that conference. It's wonderful singing with hundreds and hundreds of other like-minded believers and teaching and maybe 30 or so seminars on very interesting topics. So the website is believersbibleconference.org. I noticed the registration isn't open quite yet, but take a look. And what people often do from a chapel is they get a van, or even in the past, we've gotten a bus to go out to the conference, and it would be great if you could come this year. So that's this coming December. Our subject this weekend is the promises of God. This has been a delight for me to put some time in and really look at the promises of God, and all we're doing is scratching the surface. But Solomon said a very important phrase. He said, "There hath not failed one word of all of his good promise." There are so many promises in the Bible, and not a single one of them has failed, the ones that God has made. So turn in your Bibles this morning now to the book of 1 Kings. We're going to move on. We were looking at David yesterday, and today we're going to look at Elijah in this message. And the title of this message is His Confidence in God's Promise. And we're going to look at a promise in the story of Elijah that you might not even have thought of before. The promise might seem somewhat hidden, but we'll explain that. And so we're going to look at the beginning of the time we first meet Elijah in 1 Kings 17. But I want to begin by just reading you a verse from the last time we see Elijah on earth. In 2 Kings 2:14, he's there with his successor, Elisha. And remember what happened to Elijah. He didn't die. God took him up to heaven in a whirlwind. And imagine you're Elisha, his successor. And Elijah has been your mentor and he's taught you so much. I'm sure he was depending upon him, but now he's gone. And it says this in 2 Kings 2:14, "Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he struck the water and said, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?'" Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Where is Elijah? How am I going to go on?" He says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" So what he learned was to trust the God that Elijah served. And so that's what we're going to see in our message today. You know, there's an interesting saying in life. It goes this way: things aren't what they seem. The way things seem to appear to us is not often what's true. 2 weeks ago, I was down in Atlanta. And I like to find a really cheap hotel. That's just how I roll. And so I was on Expedia, and I found perhaps the cheapest hotel for $53 in Atlanta. And you know, on the website, it looked wonderful. Have you noticed? The skies are always blue. The pool is clean. There's no one in the hotel. It's empty. And everything is perfect. When I got there, there was garbage everywhere. It was just a mess. Things were broken. And that saying is true. Things aren't what they seem. A number of years ago, I was traveling and I was staying with some people. And in the middle of the night, I got up and I took a wrong step and I fell down their stairs, 17 steps. Be careful if you ever host me, that's all I tell you. I broke my arm. I drove myself to the hospital, and they said, we need to do surgery right away. And so the anesthesiologist came in, and he put a needle in my right shoulder to give me a nerve block. And then he left. He said, I'll come back in a little bit. About 10 or 15 minutes later, he came back, and he said, can you feel your fingers? And I said, I sure can. They're right here, and they're tingling. He said, why don't you look down? My hand wasn't on my chest, it was down by my leg. You see, my mind had remembered when it was last awake and it was up here. It was the strangest thing I've ever experienced. Things aren't what they seem. And that's what it's going to be like with Elijah now. So we're going to look at verse 1. This is the only real verse we're going to study today, but let's read it together. This is the first time we meet Elijah. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And it says, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. God was looking for someone who would step up and speak for God. To share the real truth, not just to talk about what things seem to be in our world, but what's really happening. And that's what Elijah was willing to do. And so that's the same challenge to us today. Who is going to speak for God? Who will share his truth? Is that something that you will do? And so Elijah just walks into the palace of Ahab. He says this, and then he leaves. Now, most of us really enjoy the stories of Elijah. They're just wonderful things that we can learn about God from his story. And I've learned that I really won't understand Elijah until I understand the times in which he lived, because it really helps us understand what's happening. Let me just give you a little context for that day. David, who we studied yesterday, is gone. His son Solomon is gone. And what happened to the nation of Israel after Solomon? The kingdom divided into two kingdoms. There was the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And so now 58 years have gone by since the kingdom has divided. And there's been all kinds of change in the land. In fact, the northern kingdom now is on their seventh king. The capital in Judah is Jerusalem. That's where David was reigning. And his family continues to reign in the kingdom of Judah. But in the northern kingdom, in the capital there of Samaria, they're on their seventh king. And the name of that king was Omri. Omri, O-M-R-I. Very little is said about him in the Bible. However, if you go to the British Museum today, there's an obelisk, a stone, which has a message from the Assyrian kings, which are the enemies of the nation of Israel, who talk about King Omri. And one of these kings gives a very positive tribute about King Omri of Israel. He says he is a great military leader. He was a great administrator. He was a great builder. He accumulated a lot of wealth for the nation. And so they were materially rich under King Omri. They were secure. They were safe. They made treaties with the nations around them. There was peace. And he built the city of Samaria on a hill in that area of the land of Israel. And so 100 years after Omri, one of those kings when he referred to this place, he didn't call it Israel. He literally called it Omri land. And so it was a time of peace and prosperity. He was considered a great king. That's what the world thought of him. So much so that 100 years later, he was still praised. So I imagine King Omri would have been very popular to bring peace and prosperity. Now, what if he was on the ballot this November in our country? I think he would be very electable to bring safety and wealth to us. But you know what's interesting? The Bible has none of that. The Bible doesn't speak a positive word about King Omri. And so the critics will say, well, the Bible's just revising history. If you turn back just a page in your Bible to 1 Kings 16, here's where we're introduced to him in verse 25. It says, but Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. So God had a different opinion, didn't he, of King Omri? And what great to the world was a terrible thing to God. Now, what was so terrible? What did Omri do? He brought in idolatry. Now, if you're an Assyrian king, would you even concern yourself with that? Idols, we have idols, we have tons of them. What difference does it make if we worship idols? So actually, we learn from God's viewpoint that it was a false peace and a false prosperity. And as I said, things aren't what they seem, how they look on the surface. And so the nation was not in a good spot. Maybe physically they were, but spiritually they were not in a good spot. And now the state religion is the worship of Baal. Can you imagine that? In all the history of the nation of Israel. And then you go just down the page a little bit in verse 30, and it says, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So in just 5 verses, the Bible has to revise itself and says, actually, his son Ahab was worse. And we know Ahab had a wife named Jezebel who was probably even worse than him. And so it's as if the Bible is underlining that idea. This king did worse than anyone else. No, this king did worse than anyone else that was before him. And then we come to our story, because that follows right after Ahab. And we go to verse 1, and notice the first word, it says, and Elijah. You probably didn't even notice that word, but it's showing us a connection, isn't it, between the previous chapter. There's a connection there in that story. It continues all of that history in Israel of worshiping the true God, Jehovah, has now been wiped off the face of the earth. And Ahab and Jezebel have destroyed a belief in God in the nation. And so really, it was the worst time ever. But on the outside appearance, they were flourishing. As I said, things aren't what they seem. And then here comes Elijah. And he comes up to the palace of Ahab. He doesn't have an invitation. He's unannounced. And he walks in and he says those words. He says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And he turns around and he leaves. Can you imagine the court of Ahab, what they said to each other? Who was that? What is he saying? It's very interesting to read about this story of Elijah. A number of years ago, I was on a tour of Israel. And we had just had left the city of Shechem. And we get our itinerary for the day, and we were going to go to the town of Sebaste. And I was a little puzzled, and I searched my Bible, and I couldn't find the city of Sebaste. Until I realized that that's the new name for this town of Samaria. The town that Omri had developed, the town that Ahab lived in, where that palace was. And when we got to the top of the hill in Samaria, there it was. That same palace that Elijah walked into. So after I took this picture there, I got up on those steps and I walked up those steps. And you could see a panorama of 360 degrees around the land. And I imagined what it was like for Elijah to step in before Ahab and say those words to him. Can you imagine that? And so how did that happen? That just doesn't happen out of the blue. For someone to come in, say his words, turn on his heels, and go out. How does that happen? For someone like Elijah to just come in and tell it like it is, to be direct, to be frank. But the word I'm going to use today is that he was confident. That's what we see in this man, Elijah. Now, the reason it interested me, because I'm someone who lacks confidence. Maybe you are too. Not much confidence in what you can do and what you have. And so let's try to think a little bit about Elijah. How did he get this confidence? And one of the ways you can learn that is to look at their background, their history, and see what you can learn about his life. The problem with Elijah's background, we don't have much. Who are his parents? We don't know. We don't know his mother and his father. That's a very common thing in the Bible, to learn whose parents someone's were. But we don't know that. They weren't anybody special. How old was Elijah? We don't know. He wasn't well known. He wasn't an influencer, as we say in our world today. People always want to know, who are you? When you have a conference, they often do a bio of the speaker. Oh, I see, that's where you're from, that's where you went to school or whatever. But we have none of that with Elijah. Who are you? What's interesting, in our lessons yesterday, we heard David say this expression, who am I? And Moses said it. And Ruth said it. And Jacob said it. And Solomon said it. And Paul said it. Who am I? Elijah is basically a nobody. That's how we would describe him in our world today. No background that we would know. In fact, about the only thing we're told about Elijah, is that he's Elijah the Tishbite. In fact, we're told that 6 different times in the Bible. I wondered, why is that significant? What is someone who's a Tishbite? Well, they're from a place called Tishbe. Well, where is that? One of the things I enjoy when studying the Bible is looking at a map. And so when I was in Israel, I got this map that is 3-dimensional. Because if you ever go to Israel, you're going to be going up and down hills. It's very hilly. Because you often read about going up to the city or going down from that city. And so the land of Israel is very interesting. You know, of course, it starts out flat on the western side on the Mediterranean Sea, but then it slopes up to Mount Zion, where the city of Jerusalem is. And you're about 2,700 feet above sea level. But then you keep going to the east and you slope down very quickly to the Jordan River Valley. And then the Dead Sea is another 1,300 feet below sea level. And if you see that shadowy side of the River Jordan there, that's this region that's called Gilead in our verse. And you go up into those mountainous areas, you'll come to a little town, and you might see it in one of the maps in your Bible, called Tishbe. It's a rugged place. It's hill country. A good place to raise cattle. Someone described it as a place of wandering hillbillies. You get it? It's country. In fact, it's not really a city. It was probably just a collection of tents. This is where Elijah was from, where he was from. So it was probably a good place to spend time with God. Alone. So here comes this guy who has no known background, no importance in his family, But he has this very important role, and he just pops onto the stage in God's plan. There's another interesting thing about Elijah we learn. He looked a little odd. Here's a conversation between two groups of people one day in 2 Kings 1, verse 7. It says, "And he said unto him, What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, A hairy man, wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, Oh, it's Elijah the Tishbite." Imagine if that's what you're known for. He would wear this garment of black camel hair, and he had a leather belt girded around his waist. Someone have called him a mountain man. And remember what I said, things aren't what they seem. There's another expression about Elijah in the New Testament in the book of James. Don't turn there at this time, but in chapter 5 and verse 17 it says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was a man like us. He had a nature like you and me. He had emotions. That's what the Bible points out about Elijah. He's like you. He's like me. That means he had doubts. He had fears. He had feelings. I also would imagine he lacked confidence in himself. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. So maybe we get sometimes a very high view of Elijah. But think about what the Bible tells us about him here. And so we learn his background was really nothing special. His appearance was a little strange. So what made him stand out? And if you take away someone's appearance and their background and their resume, what are you left with? You're left with his character. What is your character? It's been put this way. It's who you are when no one else is around. Not when you're here at conference, or even when you're out with your friends or with your family. When it's just you. And you know what God is interested in? He's interested in character. And there are some amazing people in this world who could do all kinds of things. They're charismatic. They're full of energy and talents and gifts. But they don't have much character. God is looking for someone with character. And although we have shown that he's a very regular guy, the scripture has a lot to say about him. In fact, from here on now, Elijah's name is mentioned in the Bible 100 times. In fact, the last name in the Old Testament is Elijah. His miracles were famous. It's made him a superhero. He's our Sunday school superhero, isn't he? That's what we think of Elijah. In fact, when the Lord Jesus came and they saw him do miracles, who did they think Jesus was? Well, this must be Elijah. And even when he was on the cross and he cried, "Eli, Eli," they said, well, he must be calling for Elijah. I don't think we can understand how popular Elijah was after he came onto the scene. In fact, our brother brought us to that story of the Mount of Transfiguration this morning. And there on top of the mount was the Lord Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, the big three of the Bible. We could call it the Mount Rushmore of Scripture. Elijah. So I share all of that to show this contrast of all of this greatness. Elijah was a great man, but he was also a regular man. And as I mentioned, things aren't what they seem. But that is exactly what God loves to do, to take up the insignificant and the unknown in man's sight and use it for his glory. But we love to show off the greatest of people, the greatest quarterback. We even rate them with a number. He's number one. The greatest scientist, the greatest musician, the greatest politician, But God uses a regular person just like you to do his work. Often the least in man's sight. I enjoy studying the life of D.L. Moody, the evangelist. It's an amazing life. Do you know what his job was before he started preaching? He sold shoes. But he turned this world upside down with the gospel. Again, I can't really explain how well-known D.L. Moody was in those days. He came to St. Paul, Minnesota, where I lived, and he came to all over the country sharing the gospel. In fact, when I was in Oakland 2 years ago, I read about his preaching there, and there's still the effect of Christians that were saved in generations from the ministry of Brother D.L. Moody. But when you read him, the scholars will tell you he had horrible grammar. He couldn't spell. There's a piece of writing where he spelt Philadelphia with an F. But boy, could he preach the gospel. And that's Elijah, a regular person whom God could make a man of God. And that's why we read that verse at the beginning. Where is the God of Elijah? So, how did he get this confidence? Well, it wasn't in his background. And so for you and I, we have to realize that we need to be able to say, my confidence is not in myself. My only confidence is in our God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you get that confidence? How did Elijah get his confidence? And so I want to think about that this morning. And in this one verse, we're going to see three things that gave Elijah this confidence. That he could walk into the palace of Ahab, tell him what's going to happen, turn around, and leave. The first thing, number one, he's confident in God's power. Notice what he says. The first thing he says to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. He's saying, God is alive. He's not dead. You know, when you take an electrical cord and you plug it into the socket, and the lights come on, you say, we've got power. It's alive. It's a live circuit. But if it doesn't work, you say it's dead. He had confidence in God's power. He was convinced that God was alive. God was not just a theological idea to him, or something that just helped encourage him like some philosophy of man. But God was living and personal. And so he's reminding Ahab here that the God of Israel is Jehovah. Do you notice what he said? The Lord God of Israel liveth. The God of Israel is the Lord. That's the word Jehovah. He is alive, not your idol Baal. He's dead. That is no God. God is alive. And so the first thing I think that Elijah learned as he tells Ahab is that God is living. Not everyone knows that, you know. But remember the words of Simon Peter in John 6:69. He makes this wonderful confession. He says, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is God himself. Paul tells Timothy these words. He says, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Did you ever think about that? The body of Christ, you and I that know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, are part of a living organism. This is not just an organization or a club that has a little retreat or a conference on a weekend. This is the church of the living God. You know, back at work, oftentimes, people had book clubs on Thursday night. And they would get together after reading a book all week or all month, And they'd read the chapter, and then they'd sit and discuss the book. And I always wondered what they thought of those of us who go study the Bible. Oh, that's your book club, right? You have this little book you like. That's not what God says. We are the church of the living God. And then it says this in Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And that's exactly what had happened in Israel. They had turned from God to idols. Now, don't confuse that what happened with the believers in Thessalonica. They turned to God from idols. But here are ones who had been following God, and they've turned now and departed from the living God to follow idols. And then in Hebrews 10:13, it's almost like this is what Elijah is saying to Ahab. It says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's a warning and a challenge to Ahab and to anyone who departs from the living God. So king after king in the northern kingdom of Israel had openly defied Jehovah. And they ignored him without what seemed like any consequence. You know, you don't acknowledge God. It doesn't seem that things really change in your life. And that idea was so prevalent in the people that God is not alive. It's probably not any different today. In this world, most people do not think God is alive, that God is not real. But Elijah believed that God was living. Ahab and Jezebel thought they had buried God, that he was dead and gone. And so can you imagine, these were sad times to live in. You know, our times can really bring us down as we watch what happens around us. You know, Martin Luther, the reformer, lived in a day of idols too. But where were the idols then? They were in the church. Can you imagine? And it really grieved him. He would often be so depressed about the situation going on around him that he would just stay in bed for days, discouraged by the scene around him. One day, his wife, Catherine, came into his room. And she was dressed in a black gown and had a black veil over her head. He said, Catherine, it looks like you're going to a funeral. And she said, Martin, didn't you hear? He said, no, who died? Martin, God died. He said, what? Well, that's how you've been acting lately. So I thought we should have a funeral. Martin Luther said that moment changed him. And he began to live with that realization that God is alive. And so we can ask each other, is God dead? And we would say no. But we can live as if he's dead, can't we? If we knew God is living, it would change everything we do, even as a believer. We have a living God, but not only that, what he's given us, his word, is alive. It says in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God can cut right through, right down to your character. Isn't that amazing when a brother or sister shares a word from God's word with you, how it hits you? It is living. It is powerful. And so Elijah is a man. He had a very interesting name. We don't know where he got the name. I assume his parents had some input on this. But his name is made of two parts, like many names in the Bible. The first part, El, is a shortened form of the name for God, Elohim, God. And so when the Lord Jesus was on the cross and he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he was saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? El. The second part of his name, Jah, is a shortened form of the name of God, Jehovah. So you put it together, and Elijah's name means, my God is Jehovah. So here's this regular guy with a big name. His name is a proclamation of God just by saying his name. Can you imagine meeting him on the street? Hi, what's your name? Elijah. Okay, I get where you're coming from. My God is Jehovah. God is alive, Ahab. Elijah knew that God was alive. And that's what he wants from us today. To realize, to practice that God is living. And so we can say, is your God living? And we say, yes, we can. And we can say, how does that show in my life? Would anybody notice that God is alive? And so Elijah was confident in God's power. God was alive. He was powerful. But then the second thing, why was Elijah confident? Number two, he was confident in God's presence. Notice what he says next. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. He was confident that God was here. God is here right now. I stand before God. So not only was Elijah convinced of the aliveness of God, he was also convinced of God's personal presence. He stood in the presence of God. He knew that. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean, I charge thee before God? It means in the face of God. Paul knew God was present. And so it's interesting what Elijah does when he comes into the presence of Ahab. C.I. Schofield, in his reference Bible, has a comment on this verse. And I think this is, to me, the best comment in all of his notes. Listen to what he says about this. He says it was a small thing for Elijah to stand in the presence of Ahab because he was used to standing in the presence of God. Listen to that again. It was a small thing for Elijah to stand in the presence of Ahab because he was used to standing in the presence of God. Ahab and his kingdom didn't faze Elijah one bit, but being in God's presence did. And so when Elijah was there in the palace in front of Ahab, he wasn't really thinking of standing in front of the greatest king in the earth. He was standing before the Lord, and Ahab just happened to be in the room. You see, things aren't what they seem. God is here, Ahab. And he's here right now with us. God is alive. God is present. So what would be the opposite of this for us to think that God is present? It would be God isn't here, and God doesn't see what I'm doing. And how often that is that we don't even think about God's presence in our life. And we do things as if we think we're hiding them from others and even from God. But Elijah says, I'm going to live in your presence. I'm going to live knowing that God is here. And he knew there was no place that Elijah could go where he would be apart from God's presence. And so he stood before God. But also there is the idea he stood for God. He said, before whom I stand. In other words, he represented God. He was God's messenger. What God wanted to say to man, Elijah was the one to bring that message. He was God's ambassador. It's said of the priests in the Old Testament that they stood before the Lord. They were servants of the Lord, standing ready at attention to serve the Lord. And so this was a place of responsibility to be God's representative. And you know, that's something that's true of every one of us. The New Testament says we are ambassadors for Christ. Each one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are representatives of the Lord Jesus. Elijah knew that God was with him. And he knew that he was the representative of God. He was under God's watchful eye. He was under God's protection. He was under God's enablement. And he was under God's command. And he could say, I'm here, Ahab, by the command of the living God. He represented Jehovah. Who do you represent? I remember I would often go to a client meeting, and I was the only one from my company that represented my company. So I was the representative. So everything they knew about my company was just from me. Now think about that as being a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe at your job, you're the only one they know as a representative of the living God. Maybe that's true in some of your friends, or maybe even in your family. And Elijah took his representation very seriously because he knew people were watching him. And so, can people tell a difference in my life because of the relationship I have with the Lord? That I am his, and that I know he is alive. And that controlled Elijah's job and everything he did. So he was confident in the Lord's power. He was confident in the Lord's presence. But number three, he was also confident in God's promise. So there's our word for our series, the promises of God. Notice what he says at the end of his statement. He began, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. What is he saying? He's saying it's not going to rain. That shows us that he believed that God could do what God had promised. Well, where did Elijah get that idea? Did he make this up? And like I said, this promise wouldn't be obvious to us just reading the story. We need to go to two other passages. So now turn your Bibles back earlier in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 11. And there we're going to see the rest of the story. And so here it is, back in the time of the law. And we read this in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 16. It says, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Elijah had read this, and that was a promise from God, that it would not rain. If they depart from God and they serve idols, God's going to stop the rain. Now that's interesting about promises. We learned yesterday that promises are oftentimes conditional. And so the condition here is, if you depart from God, the rain's going to stop. You also notice something about promises. Not all promises are good, are they? We enjoy the promises of God, but here's a promise that you don't want to come to pass. But God hasn't failed one word of his promises. But now go up to verse 13 in this chapter. Here's what it says just a little bit earlier. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy grain and thy wine and thy oil. Now he's saying, if you obey God, if you return to God, he will send the rain. So here's another promise. And so obviously, Elijah knew the promises of God for him to say those words to Ahab. But beyond just knowing it, he believed it. In fact, he believed it so much. Did you notice what he said in Elijah's words in chapter 17, verse 1? There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. God's word had now become his word. He was a messenger from the Lord bringing the word of God to men. And we can do that as well. With that same authority, God has said this, and we can tell others that this is true. So that's one part of the story. But now you need to turn to the New Testament, towards the end of the New Testament, to the book of James. And here's what it says in James chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 16. It says, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." What do we learn here? That Elijah prayed. He prayed that it would not rain. Now, was this some idea he just made up because he was mad at Ahab and Jezebel? "It's not going to rain until I say so." Is that what he's doing? No, he was acting upon the truth of God's word. He was taking that promise and standing on the promises of God. And so his prayer and then his statement to Ahab were the result of knowing and believing the promises of Scripture. He prayed the promises of God, just like David did in our lesson yesterday. But here's what's interesting. Elijah prayed, but we're never told he prayed in 1 Kings. It never says he prayed. So how do you figure it out? Well, that's why you have to do Bible study. You have to put these three passages together. So there's a proclamation in 1 Kings 17. It's not going to rain, Elijah says. There's a promise in Deuteronomy 11. If you depart from God and turn to idols, it won't rain. And there's a prayer in James 5. He prayed that it would not rain. So God made a promise about no rain. Elijah believed that. He prayed that promise, claiming God's promise, and it did not rain. And then Elijah made this pronouncement to Ahab. But now there's an issue that comes up that the critics notice. Notice what it said in James 5:17. "And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months." But then in 1 Kings 18, the chapter after our chapter, God comes to Elijah. And it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" So how long was the drought? Was it 3 years and 6 months, or was it 3 years? And everyone likes to say, "I found a mistake in the Bible." But there's a very simple explanation. Elijah is back in his hometown of Tishbe, and he's watching as things are changing in his country. And he was in the Word of God, and he began to pray that it would not rain according to God's promise. And God stopped the rain. And then 6 months later, he comes into the palace of Ahab. Do you think he was confident now that he could say these words? God had answered that prayer. He was confident. So he was a man of prayer. But you know, we don't know anything about that until we get to the book of James 1,000 years later. He was a praying man back in his hometown of Tishbe. And it's apparently something that no one else knew about. You can have a hidden prayer life that can affect this world just like Elijah. It says this, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And we hold up the power of Elijah. And you wonder, what can I do? Well, it says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." One person. And we will watch how that nation's belief in idols toppled over like a row of dominoes. Because Elijah prayed that it would not rain. So why did he pray? Well, we read that he was a man like you and I, who had feelings, he had passions, he had a nature like ours. He was concerned about his people. He was concerned about the nation of Israel and their disobedience to God's word. So he wanted them to turn back to God so that they would be blessed. Because imagine, wherever he went now, he saw an idol on the street corner. In the nation of Israel, there was a statue of Baal. But he knew the promises of God. What could he do about that in the nation? He wasn't a warrior. He didn't have a sword. The only sword he had was the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which can cut right down to people's character. He knew the Word of God. He saw the promises of God, and he prayed. He cared about the people. And what did he pray? He prayed that it might not rain. Do you know how sometimes when we pray, we just say something like, Lord, would you bless us today? Bless our nation today. This is a good prayer. How would you know if it was answered? I think I was blessed today. Elijah prayed very specifically, according to the word of God. He prayed that it might not rain. And so when it stopped raining, do you know what he thought? God has answered that prayer. You can pray that specifically. God can answer that prayer. It says in James, you have not because you ask not. It's too simple. We just ignore that verse. Have you prayed? He prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain. And then he prayed again that it would rain, and it does rain. That's what it says in James. So there's a great lesson on prayer. How should we pray? Well, there's a lot of ways you can pray. But I want to encourage you to try to pray the promises of God. God, you said this. Now will you do it? That's what David said. Do what you have said. That's what Elijah did. Lord, you said if as a nation we turn away from God and serve idols, you're going to stop the rain. Will you do that? It says the Lord is not willing that any should perish. If that's what the Lord wants, if that's his word, can we pray, Lord, would you save this dear one in my family that doesn't know you? You're not willing that any should perish. So the question isn't really, do I know the promises of God? I need to start there, but do I believe them? And that's what Elijah does. And then we have a companion verse for us in the New Testament. Notice how similar. It says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. His will is his desire. His will is his word. His will is his promise. We can have that confidence. Someone said, prayer is the hand of faith that reaches out and grasps the promises of God. The promises of God are sitting in your Bible. God wants you to go to the scripture, see the promise of God, and reach out in faith, based upon what God has said. And so Elijah was someone who was confident in God's power. He said, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, Ahab, Jehovah God is alive. It's a fearful thing to depart from the living God. He was confident in God's presence, before whom I stand. Not only do I represent God, God is right here with us. He's watching you, Ahab. He's watching our nation. He's watching me. And he was confident in God's promise. He said, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. He took God at his word. He believed the promises of God. So in chapter 17, sometime before that, he prayed that it would not rain. Sometime towards the end of chapter 17, right around the beginning of chapter 18, it says he prayed again. What happened between then and chapter 17? Do you remember the story of Elijah? He was on Mount Carmel with the nation of Israel. And it was a contest between God Jehovah and the prophets of Baal. And whichever one of their gods answered by fire from heaven was the true God. And so Elijah called out to God, and the fire fell from heaven on Elijah's sacrifice. And what did the people say? The Lord, He is the God. We read in Deuteronomy that if they hearken diligently and they turn from their idols and they come back to the Lord, He'll send the rain again. And God sent the rain. It was so much, they couldn't even imagine how much rain came. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. The promises of God. Again, I'll just say it this way. He wants you to believe His promises. That's how you got saved. That's how we do anything. That's what pleases His heart, to believe what He said. And this afternoon, we'll have one more passage from the New Testament that will finish off this idea of the wonderful truth of God's promises. Not one word has failed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again for this time together with Your people. We thank You for everyone here. We thank You for those who have read the promises of God, believed what You have said, know that You are alive, believe that You are here, and believed Your promises. That You give us eternal life, not because we've done something, but because we've acknowledged that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. He paid the price for our sin. We thank You for that promise of eternal life. But now, Lord, we pray that we would also learn the promises that You've provided for us for how we are to live today. We thank You for that. And Lord, if there's any here who have not yet thanked the Lord Jesus for dying for them, we pray they would acknowledge that promise You have given us and trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Lord, we thank You now for this time of fellowship. We thank You for this food and for those who provide it. We ask that guidance now through this day in Jesus' name. Amen.
Time, it's all right. Your stomach's going to wait. One more song. Yesterday, Jesse thought of this song, but we didn't have it ready to go. But thank you, Deborah. She's got it. Sweet is the Promise. It's a hymn that was written in 1889, same year North Dakota became a state, by the way. You need to know your North Dakota history. And